Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel today. He is with me. Father, hey, welcome to the program.
Good to be here as always, Tom.
Yeah, this is exciting. Yeah, our whole new format is saving us both. Well, it's saving you probably close to an hour, right? Being able to do this using a different technological format. See, technology is being a gift to you, Father. Can you imagine?
Just imagine that. That's true. Yeah. And by the way, I've never been anti-technology in the sense that I never disagree that it has pluses. I just think that oftentimes, sometimes the negatives outweigh the pluses.
Yeah, that's actually a really interesting way to talk about it. Like, I use a phrase a lot. Actually, well, I'll tell you the phrase that I use, and then we'll launch in with that. And that is it worth what it costs? Is it worth what it costs? All right, we'll dive back in. This is already setting up to be a wonderful program. Back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. A day on which we are recording this program is the Feast of Saint Charbel Marclouf, a Maronite priest from Lebanon. And we're going to be using some quotes from him as part of our conversation, but typically we don't get to many of those quotes. So Father Nagel is going to lead us with the scripture reading and a prayer, and then we'll just see where the Holy Spirit leads us.
And Saint Charbel was also a hermit, so I thought appropriate verse might be John 6:21. Since Jesus knew that they were going to come and carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. Lord, we do ask you to give us that same sense of prayerful relationship with you, knowing that we need to detach ourselves from the things of this world in our own ways and big vocations. Bless us with a deeper relationship and through prayer, and bless those who are listening to this program today, that all of us might dedicate and hand over our lives more fully to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. You know, Father, I as you may remember, for about 20 years, I was an executive coach. So I'd work with these CEOs or C-level executives or senior executives in bigger companies. And my standard was to be in a conference room that had a big whiteboard. For me, a whiteboard was a big deal because you can then see everything that you're talking about at once in terms of the key points. For me, that was always very helpful to be able to get a fuller picture of things, you know, and what I would put on the board was a standard sentence until it was ingrained in the client I was working with. And I would put on the board, what is at stake? What is at stake? Oftentimes we'll talk about things from the standpoint of, oh, what's going on? Hey, give me a report out on the things that have been happening or the things that will happen. That's what is happening. And you could even say that's the substance of the matter or the truth of the matter. But for me, what was even more valuable was figuring out, well, what's the so what? That's what's happening. So what? Or in other words, what's at stake in that? What's at stake in that? And that often became a wonderful way of sorting out, of distinguishing, or here's the other word, discerning. Among all the things that you ought to be paying attention to right now, what's the most important thing for you to pay attention to? And what should you then do about it? So the flow was what, so what, now what? Okay, this is what's going on. So what? What's at stake in it? What should you be paying attention to? Now, what action will you take? And in a lot of ways, I find that utterly relevant to the Saint Charbel and the fact that, and the quote that you read, that here he is, this Lebanese priest, Maronite, Catholic priest, And he feels this call to go off and become a hermit for 23 years. And you naturally think, well, he's fleeing from things. Mm-hmm. He's just fleeing. He's running away from the world. Well, I just gave you that wonderful little map out. What, so what, now what? And then you could, your scripture of Jesus recognized he was being potentially going to be crowned as king. And he, quote unquote, fled to a place of solitude to spend the night in prayer. What would you say sort of comes to mind for you when you hear that, like, sort of map out of what, so what, now what? And the fact that Saint Charbel would feel this call to go off and be a hermit. And I know that you have a rich sense of connection to that idea with your own, time of discerning, being a Carthusian. Were you just fleeing from the world and trying to get away from things?
Well, lots of interesting questions there. I would first say I like that verse, the quote, and it does take flesh in terms of St. Charbel's story too, but it's a classic way of saying, okay, the world is calling, and sometimes the world is chasing me. It's not just calling me, but it's chasing me. Because, and some of your, I imagine some of your CEOs and others had that kind of issue too. There are other offers coming to me. And for Jesus, it's a worldly kingship, right? And so he recognized that this was something that was interrupting and inserting itself into his life. And he had said, no, that's not what it is. What it is the Father's will. And I have, and to continue to do my mission, so what is, I've been sent out in this incarnational mission to do what I need to do, not to be the worldly Messiah, but to be the Father's Messiah. And so that requires me to, for the Father's sake and his will, I need to go up the mountain. And I think that Charbel, I'm not an expert, I've read a little bit about his life. I've never read a book about him, a full book or anything, but he was a very successful monk. Like usual, his family wasn't excited, didn't think he was making any serious noise when he said he wanted to be a monk. He just had to leave. He just walked away, which is very difficult in a Lebanese family in the 1800s. But he took off. He went off to the monastery. And then he had to also tell his abbot, I think I don't just want to be a monk. I want to be a hermit. I'm going to need to take away from this. I'm going to have to leave this community as well. Not because I don't like you guys or that I want to rest more. It's just that the Father's calling me. This is my particular way to follow his will. And so that question is the, so what, and then the how, now what question. So for me, in my own discernment of, I can ultimately say that I wanted to test the Carthusians. I was discerning that, I think, for the so what question. In the sense of what attracted me, I found out, was about the Carthusians, was not in fact solitude and hermeticism. So the now what, I went and tested it and I found in fact this was not for me. Was that what I was attracted to was the all-in nature of their vocation. That it was going up the mountain, leaving the world. And the idea that it's going to be a total commitment. So these guys are radical. So that was attractive to me. And there was, again, there were some people who would look at the Carthusians and say, no way, are you kidding? That doesn't interest me for a moment. But for me, there was a contemplative side that was attracted to that. But I wasn't, when I came to the, ultimately, the now what? Well, I'll go and test my vocation. I will go up the mountain, literally up Mount Equinox in Vermont, where the monastery is, test it. And it turned out to be that was not God's will. And since I wanted to do God's will, I said, okay, I leave the mountain, because that's not the physical place and call that I have.
Father Nagel, I think of Luke 5, where there's the miraculous catch of fish, and it says that they arrive back to shore, and Peter and James and John, they abandoned their father and their nets and left everything and followed Jesus. And I think that sense of being I'm going to use the word undivided, that all in. You know, you said you were looking for someone who was all in. And I would say all in an undivided way. And I like that word because it is what St. Paul uses to refer to those who are celibate. They're single for the Lord. They're undivided in their attention. Because most of the folks that we're talking to right now are called to be all in, and yet they're not called to abandon their nets and their father and follow Jesus, but they are called to follow Jesus unreservedly while retaining most things. But you've got to keep your nets, keep your relationships, and yet still be all in, but in a different mode. Talk about that, because it sounds like that's what you ended up doing in a sense.
Right. If you're going to use the Peter, James, and John, you know, they had to keep their boat because they had to feed their families. But the undivided issue is, so what? The what is always the will of God. And I do think that the being a parish priest has more connection with a lay person's life than a Carthusian monk, hermit, does, in the sense of how that question gets resolved. That, okay, what does undivided look like for me? Because I don't have a wife and children, so to speak, but I do, I'm in the world, and I do have stuff. I don't think about poverty. I have to provide for my retirement. I have to fix my truck when it breaks down. There's some realities there that are very practical. And just as Jesus, the world wanted to make him king, so the world wants to pull us in directions too, in a way that they don't a Carthusian monk. So the monastery is effective in erasing some of those desires or those possibilities or temptations. But that would be on the heart of a priest or in the mind of a parish priest. They have their own problems. They have their own temptations. They have, you know, they have their own life. Nobody has it easy. But I would say that the diocesan priesthood is much closer to the things of the world in that sense.
It's interesting. A language that I've tended to use, and you can kind of reflect on this, is that for me to be sort of all in or unreserved in my following of the Lord is that the things that are in my possession, I shift from being the owner of those things to being the steward of those things. Instead of me saying, I get to decide how much I'm going to give of time, talent, or treasure, it's instead, Lord, it's all yours. It just happens to be in my hands. And I say yes in advance to anything you ask of me regarding my time, talent, or treasure. It's a very idealized way of saying it. I don't say I live it out perfectly, but at least that's the way that I frame it and pray it. So that idea of the shift from ownership to stewardship.
You know, there's that language is used sometimes in terms of the planets and the environment and things. I think for me, and maybe for some of our listeners as well, the great stewardship quote is from Lord of the Rings, right? If you're a fan of Tolkien and you know the story, they're the stewards of Gondor are never kings because they respect the kingship too much. That their dynasty can never sit on the throne because they're waiting for the return of the king, the true king. And so again, Tolkien has this kind of Catholic idea in some ways, but the idea there is that I'm not the one. I'm keeping things going, but this doesn't belong to me. The crown is not mine. And so I think most Americans probably don't even understand stewardship as a word, except perhaps out of the Lord of the Rings or maybe their stewardship talk every fall in the parish for the archdiocese or diocese that they're in. But I do think it's a great image because in the story, the steward is tempted to leave, to take control. And I think that's our issue too, that we can say that. And if you ask me intellectually, I would say you're right. And I think it is a good image, but I want to take the crown all the time. I you know, again, that idea of that this John 6, he knew they were planning to make him king, and so he fled away. Sometimes I think, Yeah, I am the king. So that's the temptation there.
You know, and that actually, I love what you just ended with there, Father. It brings up the theme of prudence. And this is a huge one in married life. I'm guessing it also is huge in priesthood, in pastoring. And in what way specifically? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. This is Tom Karen with Father Kurt Nagel. And we're talking about what's at stake and how to respond well to the call of the moment. Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. Father Nagel, the last thing you ended with was we turn to that reference of Jesus having been approached by his apostles or disciples or the crowd saying, hey, they want to crown you as king. And Jesus goes off to the mountain to pray, and that would be a temptation. And what came to my mind was prudence. And prudence is recognizing the good at stake in the moment and the proper means of realizing it. That second part is what I wanted to focus on right now. Not just about recognizing the good at stake in the moment, but the proper means. And I think that's where I, just speaking for myself, in married life and in family life, so often we can attempt to do a good thing in the wrong way. And the fascinating principle in Catholic moral theology is doing a good thing in a bad way is a bad thing. And it's something that Carrie and I talk about so often. Because in our attempts to foster a good, either in our married life, but frankly, more often as parents towards our kids, we have this good that we so desire to make real in their lives. We realize what's at stake in it, that we then shift and we don't pay as much attention to the right means of accomplishing it, and we end up falling short. And in other words, and then the good doesn't happen. And then that leads to frustration because, oh, we're going after a good thing. We're doing it in a, and not paying as much attention to the reality that, well, you actually did a bad thing. You didn't do a good thing. You did a bad thing because you did the good thing in a bad way. Does this make any sense?
Makes a lot of sense. And I would say that, put it from a parent's or married person's vocation to a parish priest, you know, for instance, there's, I can just imagine in terms of politicians and moral issues and voting and being members of your parish. And some of us have those issues where, you know, okay, there's a state legislator or there's whatever, there's something. And I was thinking about this just in terms of in Britain. Recently, there was a vote for assisted suicide, I believe, or maybe it was abortion, and one of the members of parliament, a Catholic member, voted for the abortion or assisted suicide. I forget which one it was, but and the parish priest had told him, you know, you can't do this. Everybody knew what was coming up. And he did, I think, the right thing in the sense that he was trying to protect the teaching of the church, et cetera, and even in terms of the relationship with the person, the MP and communion, you know. But I think what I would, so I thought he did, his goal was correct. I think sometimes, you know, he publicly talked about it in the pulpit. And I think I that would be a private thing. I would say you can no longer receive communion. And if I was going to restrict it, I would not have done it from the pulpit first. I would say, hey, this is private until you violate this somehow. But I try to keep it. I don't think I would go public in the same way he did. But again, that's a complicated thing. And maybe I have some of the facts wrong for there. But it's a basic way of saying, I'm going to do the right thing, defending the church's teaching, But I can do it in such a way that it actually undermines what I'm trying to do. If I fail in charity or humility in the teaching. Otherwise, also, sometimes you flip it around. I think parish priests sometimes say, I want to be so merciful, I want to be so kind and gentle, that in fact, I don't uphold the church's teaching. It's a good thing to do, to try to be, again, accommodating and to be merciful. But you can do that in such a way that actually undermines the church, because you're not actually holding up the teaching. So again, that's one area that you can go either way on it and get it wrong by the how you do it as opposed to what your goal is. But it happens all the time.
I wasn't even thinking about that, but that has been, I don't know if you call it a quandary, but like that's where the rubber meets the road. And then I want to actually swing this back around to sort of daily life and prayer. But how many times have I had this conversation with people around like, the Catholic approach to voting, and how I have routinely bumped into fervent Catholics who have said, I feel that it is the morally appropriate thing to vote for this candidate, even though this candidate is pro-abortion and maybe rabidly pro-abortion, because of the totality of what this person stands for, as compared to the other candidate who is pro-life, and the totality of what they stand for. Or another version of that is, oh, here's a candidate who's most fully Catholic, and the totality of their positions in terms of social issues and including their stance on matters of life, but there's literally no chance they're going to win. So you're wasting your vote. It's imprudent to waste your vote on a candidate who has no chance of winning, even though they're most fully aligned with Catholic beliefs. Those two situations have routinely, or more the first one, but also the second one, have come up in my adult life. And that's a matter of prudence in some ways, right? Trying to figure out, how do I accomplish a good thing through my vote?
And I've dealt with that many times too, and I agree with you. It's a question of prudence, exactly. Although sometimes, I can go down the. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole today. But you're right. It can be very difficult.
Well, and I think that's not a bad thing for us to like acknowledge. Oh, look, it's sometimes not just a black and white thing. Like, oh, you're trying to do a good thing and you did it in a bad way and you ended up with a bad result, when it's like, oh, hey, kids, if you're going to live in my house, you need to go to Sunday Mass. And if you refuse to go to Sunday Mass as a young adult, right, let's say they're after high school and they're living in the house, and it's, well, do they get to continue to live in the house if they're not going to go to Sunday Mass? So the house I grew up in, the answer was no. The answer was, if you're in this home, you are going to live your Catholic faith, and that means you go to Mass on Sunday. Whatever else, and it could be, that was absolutely true. It was absolutely true. And so in our home, it's the same thing. It's like, we love you enough not to let you get away with things that we know are not good for you. Now, we're not going to tell you how to live. You're going to live your life, but how you live your life has implications regarding your ability to access the fullness of our family life. And so that's just a consequence of your choices, right? So that, again, I even spoke in a bit of a general way, but you can see that becomes really complicated.
Or another thing that people, do I go to this wedding or not? You can imagine these different situations where families say, what do I do? This is the person's state of life. This is my relationship to this person. This is what the marriage is, or the wedding thing. And this gets, the same thing happens that you just were describing. How do I make this decision?
So, what are some of the points that you would use, or handholds that you would use in helping someone to discern, make a prudent decision?
Well, of course, in terms of prudence, you're dealing with, you have to inform yourself first of what the church's teaching is in all these areas, And you usually do that by more than just one person. You would go to catechism. You might go to your pastor, good Catholic friends. You pray, obviously take this into prayer in terms of prudence. Lord, what do you want me to do? Since that's what I'm ultimately trying to do is with your will. And so that whole spiritual element comes in there too. Usually what it comes down to is there's issues of scandal that usually crop up. There's issues of maintaining relationships and what that might look like. Long-term versus short-term thinking. What's the church's teaching? Am I, in fact, what's my moral responsibility to my own soul in relationship with God here? Is this something that is simply immoral for me to do? Because it's not just an imprudent, but it's just something that's God, it goes against his law for me to do that. Most of the time, I think it's closer to the scandal issue, though, of I may have this knowledge, what are other people going to take from this? So again, those are the kind of balance things you balance, and they're specifics. I don't know the individual
right,
case.
No, and that's fine. It's like these are the kind of issues that I think that most folks will have dealt with that are listening. If they're adults and they've got kids or nephews and nieces, are often going to be even more
right.
the situation that we'd be dealing with. But let's talk about this in terms of the life of prayer and being crowned as king. Like when I think about this, I would say just much closer to home, what's the good at stake in my today? This is literally an everyday issue. When I wake up in the morning, am I going to conquer as king through my own thinking, efforts, planning, strategizing, and focus and attention, the issues that are in front of me? Or do I hold myself in reserve for the Lord, go up the mountain and give him my first and best time and attention and energy, acknowledging him as king? And then I'm going to trust that if I fight for him, he will fight my battles. It's like Moses, stand still and watch me win the victory over Pharaoh. You will never overcome armies that are coming against you. You are far outnumbered, but instead follow me and my will and watch how I bring about a victory that you could not have foreseen, pathways that you could not have created, and a way forward that you could not have imagined. But I will do it, but you must make the decision to put me first.
And I think, right, that's, you get out of bed, put your feet on the floor, and that's a decision that if it doesn't come to us, it should, that question. But I think we forget that because we should be going up that mountain because Jesus is, in fact, already the king. The crown they're offering him is a bogus crown. He's Christ the king. And so we want to go up the mountains because he will fight our battles for us because he is the king. And so why don't we turn to the one who actually will win as opposed to us where it's 50-50, even in worldly terms, whether we're going to win that battle or not. And so the idea of I'm going up the mountain not to escape, but to turn it over to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who's going to win the battle for me. So again, that's one of the reasons, just thinking about this, you've mentioned this before, you've asked me, I really do love the Feast of Christ the King. And I think that surprised you sometimes, but these are the kind of issues that come in play there. That he is really the one who's the winner of battles, Lord of hosts.
Well, and if he's king, then the other word that we often will use is he's Lord. And it's one of those things that, was this Bonhoeffer? He is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Mm-hmm. I don't remember who it was that I'm stealing that quote from somebody. But, the Lord does not settle for partial kingship in our lives. And it just seems to me that it is such a common or default setting for us, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but it just looks like we are really comfortable establishing a kind of lordship over our own use of our lives, our time, our talents, our treasure, and that the Lord should be happy that we're giving him this portion of time this portion of our talent, this portion of our treasure, because you know what? Hey, I'm doing better than most. Why are you picking on me?
I think the word is sovereign. I like that word, sovereign. He is sovereign. The sovereign is the ultimate. That's the authority. And we don't divide that. There's only one king. And so I would agree that thought process you just spoke out loud, I think, is very common for us. They were giving God a favor by going to Mass. Because I see all these other families, they don't go at all. We go once or twice a month. I mean, boy, we're not again, the idea of that old joke with the bear chasing it. I don't have to beat the bear. I just have to beat you. And he said, I'm doing better than you guys. And said, the devil's going to get you before me.
Well, and it's funny. When I would give talks in the past, I would reference this interview of Mother Teresa. And she was routinely asked the question, what do you say when people call you a living saint? And she'd say, she'd immediately reference Jesus and her desire to follow Jesus and love Jesus. And it's like, you're comparing yourself in the wrong direction. I don't compare myself to all the other folks who are trying to follow the Lord. I compare myself to the Lord who I'm trying to follow. And if I looked at others, yeah, okay, fine. I'm a saint. Compared to Christ, no, I am a sinner and I am pursuing my Savior, right? And that's not how she talks, but that was the gist of it, right? The gist of it is, what you're raising as a question or a means of evaluation doesn't even dawn on me. My eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus, and I'm just trying to pursue him with my whole being.
And on that note, I mean, our society is all about sports. We love and we elevate athletes and things. And I put it back as an example, or at least try to get people to understand by just saying, if you are, say, a high school student, a basketball player or something, that's your sport. You can compare yourself to the other people on your team and you might be the star, but if you really want to grow, you're going to compare yourself to the best college player or the pros and say, I am just starting. I have a long way to go to develop. Yes, I am the star of my team perhaps, but compared to even 10 or 11 other people in my conference, I'm not the best player at all. If I'm going to just stagnate, I can be the best player on my team. If I'm going to actually go forward, I have to recognize I have a long way to go.
Well, and I think that this actually is an important way of understanding the spiritual life. And we've talked about the theme of growth and holiness as proleptic rather than as growth and development, meaning that it has to do with unveiling who we actually already are by removing the blockages, right? Ablatio, remove the process of removal. Growth and holiness is more about the process of removing than about growing and advancing, right? It's more about living more authentically by removing the sins and brokennesses and concupiscent-based habits and attitudes that are part of our lives, rather than, oh, I'm going to scale the mountain of, I prayed 1 hour this year, next year it's 2 hours a day, and then it's 3 hours a day, and all of that. So it's becoming who we are rather than becoming who we're not. And if we see it like that, if we see that growth and holiness is proleptic, then you can see how Saint Charbel would say, I've got to get to the mountain. I've got to live that hermit's life and practice this like serious form of asceticism to strip away the blockages, to let the holiness and radiance of the Lord shine forth in my life.
I know, was it Michelangelo who said he could see the statue in the block of marble, and all he had to do was take away the excess marble. Because it's the beautiful statue of the Pietà or David is already there. And again, my job is just to remove the excess marble and release and reveal it.
Yes, I saw David, and it was my job to remove what hid it, right? To remove what was blocking his coming out into the open. And I think that, again, that comes back around to, well, where do we discover the David that is within us? And it's in the eyes of Christ, right? It's Christ knows who we really are in his eyes. And another reason why, if we don't pray as the first thing in our day, how are we going to discover the ideal, right? And the ideal is not something that is just wispy and abstract, but it's what must become real, what must be realized. That's what's at stake in our day, is that, you know, here we are talking, and we have one chance to live today. And to stop and imagine that, no, in this one chance to live, this one day that is yours, the Lord has an ideal form of your day. And that has the potential of becoming real, but only if you correspond to his will, his purpose and plan for your day. Now, how do you make sure that you're going to come into contact with that? If you're not praying, you won't. It's super simple. If you're not praying, you're going to miss it. And all of a sudden, it's like, that's what's at stake in my day? Yeah.
Big stuff. Makes every day exciting. No bad days. Like the stickers on the back of the car where people love to go to Hawaii. They say, no bad days.
Is that where that comes from?
I think so.
Oh, that's so interesting. No bad days. I was working with a health coach for a while, trying to figure out like a more ideal form of my own health. And her company was called No Bad Days. And I didn't realize that it was a Hawaiian thing, but I've never been to Hawaii. But I hear that it really is ideal in terms of the beauty and the weather and all of that.
Yeah. Beautiful days in paradise.
All right, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, we're going to lean on Saint Charbel and get some insights from him. And Father, I'm going to have you pick out some quotes. I'll let you lead that portion if you get to decide what quote by quote what we'll do to talk about Saint Charbel and gain insight from him. All right, back in a minute with more of the program. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kernan with Father Kurt Nagel. And the day that we're recording this is the feast of Saint Charbel. He was a Lebanese Maronite Catholic priest and a saint who lived a life of a hermit for 23 years last section of his life. And after his death, there was this radiance over the place where he was buried. And when people ended up digging up his remains, they were incorrupt, and there were all of these miracles that have flowed from his life or after his death, flowed from just coming close to his body and then where they ended up placing his body. Countless miracles have come from devotion to him. And you just think about just that reality of how God honors the lives of saints. God honors those who honor him. So, Father, I'll let you just respond to that, and then you can just pick a quote that you want to begin with.
Well, I want to first do a little plug, okay?
Yeah.
I want to make a plug. This is very providential today. The relics of Saint Charbel are coming to my parish in early August. So if you are interested in what we're talking about, Saint Charbel, his feast day is July 24th. But on August 7th, which is I believe that's a Thursday, and also August 7th and August 8th, the Holy Family, they're also the relics will be a Holy Family. A Monsignor, Maronite Monsignor, is bringing the relics to St. Monica on the 7th. There'll be from 5 to 8, there'll be an hour of adoration and the rosary, meditating upon scenes from his life. Mass is roughly 6, and then veneration and anointing for an hour after, you know, 7 to 8. Anyway, I'm just throwing that out. Any of our listeners in Western Washington want to come and venerate Saint Charbel and celebrate him, this is your chance. So
that's beautiful. I had no idea. What great, look at the providential timing.
I thought it was great. So everybody in Western Washington, get off here. And, you know, I love it's an Eastern saint. I think he's the first saint, Eastern saint, to go through the process of the new process of canonization. He was canonized in 1977. He was beatified in 65 and canonized in 77. And he's only about 125 years since his death. He died in 1898, so relatively modern saint as well. And so I love the idea of pushing. The whole idea of hermeticism is, you might think that that's an ancient practice, which is true, but Vatican II also resurrected that whole consecrated life of the hermit. So lay people can be consecrated hermits and have a place in consecrated life within the church now, since Vatican II. In fact, I have been part of one of those consecrations back in my time at a parish in Port Townsend. There was a woman who became consecrated as a hermit by Archbishop Burnett at the time. So again, I like hermits, even though I'm not one. I'm hermit adjacent. So here's a prayer.
I actually had a hermit that was part of the parish I worked for when I first left the seminary. And so she prayed like 8 hours a day, but she still had to have an apostolate. And so her apostolate was working in the parish bookstore. Now, she wouldn't be in public. She'd be in the back room, and she would be like checking books in, and she would make phone calls to order more books. Mm-hmm. But she wouldn't have any public face. And so I was one of the only people that ever got a chance to actually interact with her. Uh-huh. And here's a really interesting story. At one point, we had to pick like curtains out for the bookstore. And she got permission to come with me to pick out the curtains, which I didn't have any sense for that thing. So we drove there and we went into this store that had like the cloth because she was going to sew the curtains. And it had all these different choices of different types of cloth. And after about like 20 minutes, she said, "I have to leave. All of this is too much. It's overwhelming me. All of the complexity of the choices." Because, you know, that idea of pursuing the one thing necessary, he was spending like all of her day, all of her time pursuing the one thing that when she came out and she saw all of these things, it was like, okay, I just need to retreat back into this more simple, stripped down way of living. Isn't that interesting?
And you probably ended up with ugly curtains because you had to pick them out, right?
I'm like, look, just pick one. Go, let's go.
So we got to get out of here.
Let's get out of here. But, you know, who would have, like, that's what life can look like. Kind of like St. John of the Cross, right? Towards the end of his life, wasn't it the case that he'd have to, like, be near a wall to pound the wall, to make a noise, to ground himself because he'd just be caught up into God?
I'm not there.
You're not there? You're not pounding walls yet?
Because you're about to go off into ecstasy? I found walls maybe, but not for that reason.
All right, let's dive into some quotes from St. Charbel.
Here's one. I'm not sure what to make of this, but it's interesting. It's a very short quote. So I'm going to also intend to pray in your beds. So that's one of the quotes. And I'm not sure what to make of that. Other than is it, I don't know. I'm going to throw that to you first, and then I'll respond.
Well, you know what's so funny? I was going to delete that one.
Oh.
I was going to delete it because I'm like, what do you make of that? And I thought, well, on the one hand, it's in your bed, that's a potential place where you're going to be led to sin in your imagination. And then it was like, oh no, pray in your bed because that's when you're either waking up or falling asleep. And so it's a way of giving that first moment or the last moment over to God. I don't know, something like that.
Well, I was also thinking just in terms of pray always, but also there are times when we're sitting there or lying there in bed. And I know many people actually do find it a place of prayer. They spend hours sometimes in prayer there for various reasons. Maybe, again, there's something on their heart or they're, but not to simply worry. How many of the listeners here, they go to sleep praying the rosary? That it's a way in which it takes them out of the world. And again, the idea of a way to get through the night. But anyway, let's try another one then.
No, I like that. Thank you. Go ahead.
Their buildings rise, their morality sinks, their worldly goods increase, their values diminish, their speeches multiply, their prayers grow scarce. An edifice based on man may well rise, but it ends up crushing him. We kind of talked a little bit about that, but it's that whole idea of the world versus the kingdom and the idea that what you build is going to crush you. What came into my mind was the Trade Center, World Power Trade Center towers coming down to say, this is New York, here's what comes down. This is the power of Wall Street. Again, that's probably out there ways. But in terms of symbol, the idea of an edifice based on man may well rise, but it ends up crushing him. It's pretty powerful to me.
You know, Father, I'm going to say John of the Cross, and you can reference this in a Discalced Carmelite way. When I would do this executive coaching, one of the dynamics that showed up, and I got this from a Boeing executive who was really high up in the company, and he said that the higher you go in the company, the more you become an owner. And the dynamic is the more that you become an owner in the company because of, you know, the shares that come to you, the options, right? The more you become owned by the company, the less freedom you have to say no to the requests of the company or the demands of the position. So the more you become an owner in this worldly situation of power, influence, money, the more you become owned by it.
I think that's very true. I was thinking about a person I know from one of my parishes who was offered a position at a large financial institution on Wall Street. I'm not going to say which one, but you would recognize it if I said it. And a high, again, C-level, suite-level position. And he came to me, and we talked about he wanted to know whether he should take this position or not. He would have to fly back to New York and live, you know, it would have to be this strange distance. But the question I put to him is he thought maybe I could change this institution, bring some Catholic values to it, et cetera. I said, who's going to change whom? Will you change this X company, not the X, but this company, and or is it going to change you? What's more likely? You know, that's because I think that's the truth, is that we are oftentimes converted by the world. And so I think you're that Boeing executive, I think that's completely true.
I had a consultant say to me, very wise Catholic consultant, way back when I was very early in my life in ministry, really I received this great gift of him pouring into me. And he was one of the primary influences that actually helped equip me to be able to be an executive coach and strategy consultant. And he said, be careful about leaving the path to go out into the swamp to get that other thing, right? To get that position, to get that, to realize that opportunity. He said, it's such a temptation that you'll be stuck in the swamp and you'll never get back to the path. So that was the language he used, was stay on the path and be very wary of the temptation to leave the path and go into the swamp, because you just might not get back to the path. And guess what? If you do, you're going to smell like the swamp. So, all right. Father, how about another one?
This is the time. The Father's will is always for your good. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's always a good reminder to me, again, not that I do it very well, but the whole goal is to do the Father's will. That's what life's all about. A saint is someone who always does the Father's will to the best of his or her discernment. If you're always doing that, and we've talked about this in sort of roundabout ways already today, but if we're doing that, then again, that's why you go up the mountain, not take the worldly crown. You want to do what God wants you to do. It's the compass of life, you know, in terms of, okay, where's due north? What's the Father's will in this? So I think that, but again, we pray thy will be done all the time, and yet hard to do.
So, you know, here's the thing that I think I struggle with in this is that I can say thy will be done. I think of the book, He Leadeth Me, right? And so, you know, Father Chizik and what happens with him in the different Russian prison camps that he was in. And it's like, Lord, thy will be done, but I still have to do stuff. And stuff still happens. And so having a fundamental act of trust and entrustment that if I give my life over to the Lord and I give the situations and circumstances that I'm facing, and those might be in my marriage, those might be among my kids, those might be in my finances, those might be in decisions I'm making about my career, Look, thy will be done. And then stuff happens. And that stuff that happens isn't always pleasant, easy. It might involve a suffering or difficulty or circumstances falling apart. And it's like, okay, what happened there, Lord? Is this your will unfolding? And can I trust that? Can I trust that that's your will unfolding versus, no, this is sin having its way and God's going to bring something good out of it, or this is me not paying attention and so now the Lord has to redeem it. This is the fallen world and God's perfect will eventually be done, but you're going to have to be patient and go through decades maybe before you see it all come about. Versus the Father Chizik, how everything. The Father's will is always good for you. And you know what? When you entrust yourself to divine providence, everything is divine providence. And you don't get it till you experience it, right? That's not easy.
All is grace, St. Therese said, right? You can't do the cartwheel until you just let go and go for it. You can't just sort of hesitate. But I hear everything what you're saying. That is exactly the problem. And the idea of putting yourself in the Father's hands, thy will be done. I think that St. Charbel did a pretty good job, I suspect, but I'm behind it.
Well, that whole unreserved life. All right, Father, we have to take one more quick break, and then we come back. We only have a couple of minutes left, so we may only get through one more quote. Back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. So, Father, we only have about 3 minutes left, and so hopefully we'll have a chance to talk through at least one more quote.
Here's one. Remember, this is from the 1890s. One does not have to look far to see evidence of Satan's plan in our world today, as the family is further fragmented and divided in modern culture. So as a hermit, he saw that in the 1890s. I wonder what he'd think about family today. Imagine a Lebanese man living in the 1800s, and he already saw the way in which technology in the world was doing things to the family in villages in Lebanon. What about today?
Well, and what's interesting is he didn't, like people might say, oh, he said, I see it and I flee it. And I want to say, no, he saw it and he said, I'm going to do something about it. And what he did about it was pursued the Lord with an even greater intensity on behalf of the people that he served, in place of the people he served, for the sake of the people he served. He was praying and fasting and undertaking this serious ascetical acts for the sake of removing blockages and being a conduit of grace to those families. Talk about that.
Well, I'll quote two of the other sayings, exactly. By your prayers, you can bring down the rain of mercy and pray to soften hardened hearts and to open darkened minds. So he did see, and the Carthusians are the same way. They say, we're up in this mountain, but we're praying, we're holding up the world with our prayers. We're just trying to keep things going. We're trying to be those 10 innocent men in Sodom and Gomorrah that keeps down the Father's wrath.
Yeah, I don't remember exactly how the axiom goes, but it's something like the many live on the grace of the few, or the many live because of the graciousness of the few, something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, all right, Father, we got 1 minute. Why don't you wrap us up? We've covered a lot of ground here with what's at stake in day-to-day life and being prudent, etc.
Success in life consists of standing without shame before God. Last quote from St. Charbel. The idea of success in life consists of standing without shame before God. And I think that's a problem for us. I think there's often times we do feel shame, but be able to say, Lord, let me have pure of heart, pure of mind. Forgive me. I'm forgiven.
Father, I can't believe you fit in 4 quotes in the last 4 minutes.
Yeah, you know, if you let me do this more, we'd get through these things all the time.
Success in our program comes from letting Father Nagel pick the quotes. That's
as always,
good.
Let me be in control and it's going to work out. Give me the crown. Give me the crown. No, I'm joking.
That's great. Well, and just to say, last little thing, success in life consists of, folks, fill in the blank. Success in life consists of, I'm not sure how many people say, standing without shame before God, but boy, that's a great quote to end on. So, Father Nickel, thank you so much for the program today. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for another program.